I think the topic of our message today is appropriate in the sense that God hates sin. God hates it so much because, you see, sin is what causes death, right? And God hates death because he's the God of life. That is why he cares about our sin. That's why Jesus came to die for sin. And this morning we're going to be talking about this wonderful thing that God did in Jesus Christ in saving us from that sin, okay? So if you have your Bibles, please open it. Or if you have electronic Bibles, you can turn it on. If you don't worry. The pertinent verses will be on screen. But we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10 today. Okay, so you can just kind of keep it open there. But before we get into the text itself, the title of this message is The Grateful Gift of Our Great Salvation. We have many reasons to give thanks, don't we? Okay, now we're in the month of November, and as in November, I don't know what it is. I think in many ways, Thanksgiving appears to have become a forgotten holiday. Because when you go to the supermarket, for example, right, except for that small section of leftover Halloween candy, right, all the decorations are for Christmas now, right? And as we shop, okay, we're looking at, we're hearing Christmas music in the background. And for somehow, like, Thanksgiving is not there. Now, maybe it's because we take Thanksgiving for granted. Or maybe it's because we find it hard and awkward to say thanks. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is say thanks to someone. But as believers, we should never take Thanksgiving for granted. And we should never find it awkward to say thanks, since we have so much to be thankful for. There is an article titled 100 Things to Be Thankful For in Your Life on a website called Shutterfly.com. And there the author lists 100 things to be thankful for. And he divides it into four different categories, okay? And I thought this was a fun list for us to think about. The first is life things to be thankful for. And these include your family, close friends, good health, your home, your job, your car, your education, your teachers, a good night's sleep, clean water. The second category is funny things to be thankful for. Indoor plumbing, okay? Wi-Fi, right? Deodorant, toilet paper, duct tape, good hair days. The 5-second rule. I really like that one. You guys know what it is, right? All right. Bacon. Okay. GPS. All right. And if you like me, if you're on the computer all the time, autosave. Okay. That has saved me a many a night. All right. A third category is Thanksgiving things to be thankful for. Yeah. A good meal. A comfy couch. Your favorite Thanksgiving side dish. Okay, mine happens to be not pumpkin pie. My sister, actually my niece has now taken over, but she makes this amazing cornbread pudding. Oh, so good, right? Have you ever had this happen to you? Uncontrollable laughter, right? You're so full and like you have so much sugar in your system, you just can't stop yourself. How about old photographs to share with your family? The final category the author lists is unique things to be thankful for, like campfires and rainbows, comfortable shoes, and naps, fresh warm sheets, right? And there's 70 other things to be thankful for. And beloved, these are all examples of God's provision and protection in our lives that we can be thankful for. Psalm 104 says this, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. These are all wonderful and amazing things, but I want us to be thankful for something even more amazing and precious to us, and that is the grateful gift of our great salvation. Pastor Ron has been teaching us verse by verse through the book of Acts, right? And this was after taking a helpful break to share with us God's wisdom on how to get through life's losses. But this is what Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48 says. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So having received the vision of the great sheet containing all kinds of unclean foods while in Joppa, Peter obeys the Holy Spirit and makes his way to Caesarea to meet with Cornelius, who had sent men to ask for him because God had sent an angel to him as well. And even though Peter was raised not to mingle socially with non-Jews, to the point that he normally would not enter their homes or share a meal with them, Peter recognized that God had a special plan for Gentiles to be welcomed also into his kingdom, same as the Jews. And so Peter faithfully shares the good news of the gospel with them. And even before he had finished speaking, to his amazement, he saw that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them, just as he had been poured out on himself, along with the other Jewish disciples, like at Pentecost. What Peter realized from the start was that salvation is a gift. Now, this morning, I'd like for us to get a better understanding of this amazing gift of salvation through an in-depth look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and grow in our appreciation and gratitude for this gift, okay? That's our job this morning. So join me in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 to 10 together. So I'll read, just follow along as you go. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In this passage, Paul is teaching us about the grateful gift of our great salvation. And the very first point he makes in this text is a clean break. In our salvation, we get a clean break. President Kennedy's assassination in 1963 was one of the defining moments in American history. In fact, it was such a shocking event that most people remember exactly where they were and what they were doing the moment they heard the news. British novelist David Lodge, in the introduction to one of his books, tells where he was when it happened. In a theater watching the performance of a satirical play he had helped write. In one sketch, a character demonstrates his nonchalance and indifference in an interview by listening to a radio and the interviewer at the same time. The actor playing the part always tuned in to a real broadcast. Now, in the middle of the play, suddenly came the announcement that President Kennedy had been shot. The actor quickly switched it off, but it was too late. Everyone in the audience heard the shocking news. And so reality had interrupted stage comedy. Reality had interrupted life. No one who went into that play came out the same. Kennedy's assassination marked a clean break from what was before to what was after. Now, some of you may have been alive at that time, and if you might remember. Sadly, every generation has such a turning point event. For me, Gen X, okay, our generation, it was a space shuttle Challenger explosion on January 28th, 1986. Yeah, exactly. And I still remember exactly where I was, okay? Because I had just finished eating in the cafeteria building at my high school, and I was walking across the lawn to the math building when I heard the news. Next slide. For millennials, it was the terrorist attacks on New York and Washington, D.C. on September 11, 2001. Right? This event forever changed air travel and helped create the Department of Homeland Security. Next slide. For Gen Z, it has been the worldwide pandemic caused by COVID-19. And though it was not a single moment in time, the pandemic has clearly divided our national experience before COVID and after COVID, right? Our attitude toward life sometimes can become nonchalant. We get up every morning, we go to work or school, we come home, we go to sleep, we go to church on Sundays, we hang out with friends, we engage in activities that entertain us, and each day seems to just blend in to the next, right? I mean, we're in November already. Where did 2022 go? Right? And we surround ourselves with habits and routine until we become comfortable and complacent. And that happens to all of us at one point or another. Unfortunately, we can also get nonchalant about our Christian faith. And so we need a shocking moment, a dose of reality to shake us awake. And so Paul gives us in this morning's passage that dose of reality, okay, which interrupts our spiritual complacency. And what will do that for us is to remember that we have been given a clean break from what we were to what we are today. Okay? And so in talking about a clean break, Paul first tells us about our previous condition. Our previous condition. Okay? If we look at verses 1 to 3 again, it says there, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so Paul begins here by telling us what we were, how we used to be prior to our coming to faith. So notice the past tense verse, were. Do you see that in verses 1 and 3? We were, Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins. And this describes the awful spiritual condition we were in as sinners. This spiritual death was the result of our trespasses and sins. Now, Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death. Okay? As I explained at the very beginning, sin causes death. Right? Now, the Greek word for trespasses here emphasizes the disruption of our relation to God through our disobedience of God's law. While the word for sins refers to the failure that we have had to meet God's standard. So, even a single lie, even a single act of disobedience since we have been born breaks our relationship with God and causes us to fail God's requirement for us to qualify for heaven. Even a single lie, a single wrong look, a single wrong thought. Just as a physically dead person, right, a corpse, can't respond in any way or do anything, those who are spiritually dead cannot respond in any way to God or to spiritual matters, nor can they do anything to change their situation. Now, this doesn't mean that a dead, spiritually dead person can't go to church. They can. A spiritually dead person can even think that they believe in Christ, because I did for many, many years of my life before I actually came to faith in the Lord. But here's your fact statement. Okay? Because we're spiritually dead, this is why unbelievers deny the very existence of God, the truth of God's word, their own sinfulness, and their accountability to God's judgment. But that's how we used to be as well. And the only reason we're different, if we're different, is that God did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so going back to verse 3 of Ephesians 2, right, it says, we were by nature children of wrath. This means that just as we were from birth, we deserved nothing but God's wrath. Now, you may have heard some people say, if God is such a good God, right, why would he send me to hell when I've tried my best to live a good life? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever felt that? I mean, I haven't killed or robbed anyone, right? I haven't cheated on my taxes or my spouse. I haven't abused a child or clubbed a pet seal, right? Or polluted the environment, at least not much. And people say this while comparing themselves to the worst examples of humanity, like Hitler or Stalin, right? But when they think like this, and if you've thought like this, then we are operating under the wrong assumption that we are born righteous and become unrighteous as we sin. And that is not the case. Psalm 51:5 says this, behold, this is David speaking after his sin with Bathsheba. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Romans 3:23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, he's talking about Adam there, and death through sin, remember, sin causes death, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And again, as a church family, we've shared sad news, right? That we've had folks pass on. They have died. Why? Because of sin. You see, we are born into sin. Okay? In other words, we are sinners from the moment we're born. Now, again, don't misunderstand. A baby, a precious baby, is innocent. But that innocent baby is not without sin. Okay? Yes, because we're all born with sin nature. That is what the Word of God is telling us. So here's your fact. We are not sinners because we sin. But we sin because we're sinners. And we have to make sure we understand the right order, okay? We're not born righteous and then become sinners because we sin. No. We're already born sinners. That's why we sin. We're just acting out what we are born as. And so from birth, we were targets of the full weight of God's displeasure and righteous anger. The human body, and God did such an amazing job with our body, okay? The human body is designed to protect itself against disease. Our immune system can recognize thousands and thousands of microorganisms and foreign objects and remove them from the body. It accomplishes this by way of lymphocytes, white blood cells, that number close to 1 trillion in your body right now, okay? Now, there are three types of lymphocytes: B cells, helper T cells, and killer T cells. When a foreign antigen enters the body, B cells produce antibodies specific for that antigen. And these antibodies attach themselves to the antigen and thus marking that antigen for destruction by other immune cells like killer T cells. And so think of it like if something needs to be destroyed, your body knows how to mark it, light it up, so that other cells, the killer cells, will come attack it. In the same way, you and I had been marked by God for destruction. As sinners, we were foreign objects in the kingdom of God. You and I didn't belong there. Let's go back to verse 2, Ephesians 2. Because that is who we were, we acted in ways consistent with our identity. And so we used to follow the ways of the world. And here you see the verb walked there, right? The Greek word for walk refers to how we live out our lives, especially in a moral sense, and emphasizes not our being led passively, but what we are actively pursuing, okay? It's easy for us to think, feel, and act the same way as everyone else does in the world, okay? To have the same motivations, goals, and desires, same expectations for life, same ways of looking at reality. But we are called to be different. And that's why God calls us aliens while we're here. Okay, not with the big green eyes and stuff, right? But to be different. What does the world teach us? It teaches us to be self-reliant. Depend on yourself. Rely on your own power and ability. Solve your own problems. It teaches us to be self-serving. Do what's best for you. Take advantage of other people if necessary. Be narcissistic and self-focused. The world teaches us to be self-determining. Do what you think is best. Be in control of your life. Be your own authority. A severe rash prompted a man from a rural area to come to town to be examined by a doctor. After the usual history taking, followed by a series of tests, the physician advised the patient that he would have to get rid of his dog that was evidently causing the allergic reaction, the symptoms that he had. As the man was preparing to leave the office, the doctor asked him out of curiosity whether he planned to sell the dog or give it away. And the patient replied, "Neither one." And the doctor said, "Why not?" And the patient said, "I'm going to get me one of them second opinions I've been reading about. It's a lot easier to find another doctor than a good bird dog." We like to be our own authority on things, don't we? You see, the world is full of sin and still causes us to sin. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 18:7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." I like how the NIV translated that. It says there, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin." This world is not our friend. This world wants us to sin because this world wants us to be like them. 1 John 2:15, 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Is the world your friend? Let's go to verse 2 now. How else did we walk? We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That means we used to be dominated under the influence of Satan. Now, when we think of following Satan, we usually think of satanic cults, right? Like devil worshipers who draw pentagrams on the floor, right? Or they sacrifice babies and cats on Halloween or something, right? And they engage in these esoteric rites. Most of us would be horrified to do those things since we're not like that. Yet in Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." That means there's only two sides to this. You can either be one or the other. You can't be both, and you can't be in the middle. Okay? There is no middle ground. So you are either completely for Jesus or you are completely against Jesus. You can't be in the middle. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ and have made him your Lord and Savior, then there is no material difference between you and the most depraved Satan worshiper. It's just a matter of degree, a shade of difference on one side. You see, Satan, next slide, Satan is at work in those who live in consistent, habitual disobedience. And remember what I told you, we're born into sin, right? And as sinners, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And as long as we remain in that spiritual condition, there is no way for us to do anything but sin. I need you to understand that. Even the best of our intentions and the best of our actions, if we're not under the umbrella of Jesus Christ, none of that gains us any points with God. Rather, we're still under Satan because he is at work in those who are in disobedience. Now, notice what he is called. He is called the prince. This is Satan now. Satan is called a prince because he was the highest ranking angel in God's creation. He is not to be trifled with because he's the real deal. In John 12:31, he's called the prince of this world, meaning he is in control of this world. Not apart from God's sovereign plan, God's ultimately in control, but for now, he has allowed Satan to be the prince of this world, okay? In Matthew 12:24, he is called the prince of demons. Now, we understand that. He is the king of the demons, right? And here, he's called the prince of the power of the air. That's another reference to demons. And his acts are despicable. Matthew 13:19 says that Satan deadens the heart. Okay, so whatever, even a desire that I might have towards spiritual things, Satan will say, nope. He'll deaden the heart. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan causes spiritual blindness so that we can't see things as they really are. How about 1 Timothy 5:13? Satan tempts people to fall away. And Revelation 12:9 says that Satan deceives the whole world. And we used to be part of that world. We used to be deceived just as the rest of the world. And so we used to live only to gratify our own sinful desires. The world tells us, do what pleases you. do what makes you happy. Marry who you want to marry, right? Love is love, they say. Do what you want. But Romans 7:5 says this, For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Sinful passions were at work in the members of our body. Now, it might sound interesting where it says, which were aroused by the law. It almost makes it sound like the law is causing the sinful passions. That's not what that means. It simply means that the law of God, which is the word of God, helps us to see the sinful passions that are already there. And to help us understand that, just think, okay, especially if you've raised kids, right? When are little kids most likely to do something? When you tell them not to do it, right? So when you give them the law, hey, don't stick your finger in that socket, okay, especially boys, right? What do they want to do? Oh, I want to stick my finger in that socket now. That desire was already in them, right? But the law, when we said, hey, don't do that because it's dangerous, made that come alive. That's what this text is saying, okay? The sinful passions are already there, but God gave us the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we know what God wants and doesn't want, and when we hear that in our sinful passions, oh, I really want to do that. That's how broken we are. Let's go to Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How many on that list can you check off as a defining characteristic in your life? Going back to Ephesians 2, next slide. We get a sense of the clean break between how we used to be before Christ and how we are after Christ by Paul's use of this amazing word, formerly, in verses 1 and 3. We were those things formerly. And so we're not those things anymore. Hallelujah. Now, that has two implications. Implication number one, if we profess to be believers, then our lives should exhibit a palpable change. If you claim to be a Christian, but you cannot see any change in your life before Christ and after Christ, then you should re-examine your faith in Christ. Because faith brings a clean break. Now, that doesn't mean we never sin again. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin, because sin is a habit that needs to be broken. And because we still carry around this sinful body, sometimes those sins are really hard to break. Although we can obey in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're His. But if I can't see any clear change, I need to really examine my heart and my faith. Okay? Implication number two. God has done something miraculous and wonderful in our lives since the change could not have happened by our own merit or effort. You see, we cannot be saved by just trying hard enough or being good enough. The only way to receive salvation is to recognize our sin and brokenness before God, humble ourselves, and ask God, beg God, to save us from a genuine heart. That's the only way to be saved. And God gives us this, right, clean break from our previous situation by His merciful intervention. That's our next point. God's merciful intervention. Let's look at verses 4 through 7 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again, notice that but at the beginning of the verse 4. This is one of the most beautiful, wonderful words in the Bible. But through this word, God creates a new reality that interrupts the status quo. And this word gives us a new path, a new hope, a new resolve, a new destiny. But you see, God intervenes. Not because we're inherently worthy of his concern or care, but because it is in his character to do so. Psalm 8, 4 to 5 says this: What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. The psalmist doesn't get it either. God, why would you do this for us? We don't deserve it. We can't be good enough for this, and yet you've done it. And we see Paul's rich theology here on display in these verses as he describes God's wonderful characteristics, because he tells us that God is merciful in verse 4. He tells us that God is loving. In verse 7, he says there's surpassing riches. That tells us that God is generous. God is gracious because he gives us grace. He is kind. Do you see in verse 7? Okay, if you'll go to the next slide, in verse 8, he is a giving God. And in verse 10, you see that prepared beforehand? God is a providential God. He provides. In verse 5, we see that God's mercy and love were so great that it moved God to do that which only he could do: bring to life what was once dead. Remember, dead in trespasses and sins? But now we're alive. The impossibility of this transformation from death to life is indicated by the word even. Right? Even when we were dead. That's impossible to change except for God. That's because God is in the business of doing what is impossible. What made it possible for those like us who are spiritually dead because of our sin to come alive again was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's verse 6, next slide. Right? Paul makes another reference. You see that raised us up? He's making a reference again to the cross, the resurrection of Christ, just in case we didn't get it in verse 5. By his death on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for all our sin and bore the full brunt of God's wrath that should have been poured out on us upon his own broken body. But he did not remain dead, but was raised to glorious life by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming sin and death forever. And so when we confess and repent from our sins and submit our lives to Christ by faith, we who deserve death receive instead a share of Christ's resurrection life. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live now because Christ's resurrection life has been given to me, and I'm no longer dead. We have been made alive together with Christ because we too have been crucified with Christ and raised to life with him. And those of you who've ever been baptized, that's what the baptism means. That when we're under the waters, we're identifying with Christ and his death. And when we're lifted out of the waters, we're identifying with his brand new life of resurrection. And so God has intervened on our behalf. Whoops, I keep skipping this. and he gives us our glorious future. Our glorious future. Verse 6. God's awesome plan was to make our eternal destiny coincide with that of Christ. As he was crucified, so were we. As he was raised up, so were we. As he was seated in the heavenly places, so were we. And the Bible has much to say about the glory of Christ in the heavenly places. So join me in Acts 7, 55 to 56. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. This is Stephen. Yeah, as he was being stoned to death. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." How about Hebrews 1:3? And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, that's Father God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification for sins, he sat down, where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. For Jesus to sit at the right hand of God means now he has been glorified to an equal place with God. There's God the Father, and now there's God the Son, reigning in glory. Revelation 1, 12 to 16, we get this incredible description of this glorious Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Then I, John, turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, that's Jesus, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, meaning it was glowing bright with light, right? Like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Imagine the glow and the heat. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in his strength. Do you hear the language of power? The language of worth and value? The language of authority and majesty that our Lord Christ has right now, today? Because that's where he is, sitting at the right hand of God. That's who Christ is. That is your Lord and my Lord that we can pray to and have a relationship with and say, "Good morning, Jesus." That's the Jesus. Verse 7, in the ages to come, meaning in the future, we will share in Christ's glory. We too will reflect the radiance of God's glory when we receive our glorified bodies. Not in these sinful bodies, no. But someday we'll receive a glorified body and we'll share in the glory of Christ. And just as Christ was seated on a throne to rule and reign, we too will be seated on thrones to rule and reign with him. The language of seating also suggests the incredible joy we will experience at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, when we'll be all seated together with Christ around the feasting table. Ultimately, we will dwell forever in the city of God, New Jerusalem, where there will be no need for a sun or moon, because it will be lit up by the glory of God shining forth from the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus. His glory will be so magnificent, we won't need a sun. We won't need a moon to light up the night. It's just going to be glorious light all the time, because Jesus will be there. And we will be there, shining with him. And so this reminds us that our hope is not here, not now. It's there and then. And while God continues to provide and bless us in this life, our temporal happiness is not the goal of our faith. God has not called to faith so that we can just live well here. And so how are you doing in pursuing and nurturing a future-oriented faith that seeks to serve God at your own expense in the present for a glorious reward in the future. How are you doing? Because that's why God has given us faith. It's for that, not this. Question. If our glorification is to take place in the future, right, in the ages to come, why does Paul use the past tense to say that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places? It's interesting, isn't it? Because that hasn't happened yet. But he says, we're seated. And the reason Paul uses the past tense is because our future glory is the fruition, it's the coming to fulfillment of what God has already accomplished for us. Okay? Yes, he's already done it. So from the moment we are saved, we've already been granted a heavenly status. I know I don't look like much, and I am not much, but in Christ, I'm all that. And so are you. You see, we already have been given citizenship in heaven. I'm already a citizen of heaven. That means I don't have to get a passport to go there. Okay? We have already punched our ticket. Our passports are already in hand. Our visa has already been approved. It's only a matter of time before we arrive at our heavenly destination and enjoy our lives there in heaven. It's already true, beloved. That's why he says we have been seated. And so from the moment Christ saved us, God has considered us worthy and destined to be seated with Christ in heaven when we get there. And God has decided to do it. And so it is as good as done, since no one can negate what God has decreed. Are you going to be able to stop him? Will Satan be able to stop him? Will the world be able to stop him? Will anything be able to stop God when he says, this is so, thus says the Lord? No. So it's done. We're seated. In the grateful gift of our great salvation, God has given us a clean break from our past so that there's nothing to hold us back from moving forward to a glorious future. Quickly, we'll finish up. Point number two, an unearned gift. Let's look at verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so Paul makes it plain as day here that salvation is a gift. Yeah. Now, by gift, it refers to something given to me that I need, but I don't possess. I don't have it. That's why I need God to give it to me. Right? So salvation is not something that I can manufacture or figure out for myself. And that's why verse 8 says, not of yourselves. It's not from us. We can't make salvation happen, no matter how hard we try. Salvation must come from God alone. And so the only legit source from whom I can receive this gift is God. And that's because no other source can give me a salvation that can actually save me from the primary cause of my problem, which is my brokenness and shame resulting from my sin that separates me eternally from a holy and righteous God. But sadly, men and women throughout history have tried to find their salvation in something other than from God, whether it be relationships, fame, fortune, power, drugs, alcohol, or other gods, religions, and philosophies. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there's a man in the Bible who tried all those other things. His name was Solomon. God allowed him to try all of it. Women, fame, fortune, power, he had it all. Other religions, idols, he had it all. He tried it all. And after a lifetime of pursuing salvation apart from God, his conclusion was the following. Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All those other methods, vain, useless, powerless. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. every person, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. It applies to all. How about you? Have you come to the end of yourself and realized that there is no one but God who can help you to fulfill the deepest desires of your heart, your need for a Savior? You see, salvation can't be earned. I can't earn it. Okay? Go to the next slide, verse 9. Not as a result of works. Remember that? We talked about that. And so many people have this wrong idea that God will save them if they can just be good enough. Okay, you know what that is? Right? It's a scales of justice, right? So people think, if I do more good things than bad things, then God's scale of justice will tilt toward the good side and he'll let me into heaven. That's what people think. However, when God measures our righteousness, he doesn't put our good deeds on one side and our bad deeds on the other side. No. You see, he puts our good deeds on one side, and then he puts Christ's perfect righteousness on the other side. I don't know about you, but I don't think I can put a finger on this scale to tip it back over. Not if I'm going against Christ. Right? I mean, Hitler, maybe I can do it. But it's Christ. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds. How many of our righteous deeds? All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no way for us to measure up to God's perfect standard, because all of our righteous deeds added up together are nothing but a filthy garment, which is the nice Old Testament way of saying a used menstrual cloth. That's what filthy garment means. All of our righteous deeds are filthy like that because of what it's being compared to. God doesn't compare us to other people. God doesn't compare us to ourselves. God compares us to Christ. And so therefore, salvation cannot be earned or bought with our good deeds because it's not for sale. It can only be asked for and granted us for free by faith. Next picture. That is a picture of President Teddy Roosevelt. Now, during the Spanish-American War, President Teddy Roosevelt, then a colonel, commanded a regiment of Rough Riders in Cuba. He became very attached to his men and was greatly concerned when a number of them fell sick. Now, hearing that Miss Clara Barton, an American nurse who devoted herself to the work of nursing the wounded soldiers, by the way, she later founded the American Red Cross, okay, when he heard that she had received a supply of very special foods for the sick people under her care, Colonel Roosevelt requested her to sell a portion of them for the sick men of his regiment, because he loved his men, right? And he wanted to provide for them. And yet his request was refused. The colonel was very troubled because he cared for his men and was willing to pay for the supplies out of his own pocket. So he asked, "How can I get these things? Right? I must have proper food for my sick men." And Miss Barton replied, "Just ask for them, Colonel." "Oh," said Roosevelt, his face breaking into a smile, "that's the way, is it? Then I do ask for them." And he got them at once. You see, for Miss Barton, the food was not for sale. It was for sick men, because sick men needed it. And our salvation is free too, because it's for sinful people. And if you'll just recognize that you're a sinful person in need of a gracious Savior, all you need to do is ask. Just ask. Verse 9, we'll finish soon. The reason God gives salvation for free is that we can't take any credit for it. So verse 9, so that no one may boast. You see, God's grand design for salvation is that he receive all the glory through it, since he did all the work. Salvation gives God the opportunity to demonstrate his grace, that by nature he is a gracious God who gives unmerited favor to those who don't deserve it. You see, if we were to take any credit for our salvation, we would end up obscuring his glory. We'll take glory from God. And so we come to the final point, a divine purpose. A divine purpose. Okay, if you look at verse 10 there, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Paul tells us why God bothers to save us in the first place. You see, when God created humanity, he imbued in man and woman intrinsic value. For we are his workmanship. We have value. Now, the word workmanship, which is poiema in Greek, is not just a result of effort or labor. It talks about being the result of artistic skill and applied craftsmanship. So it's not just that God made Adam and Eve, that God made us. He made us well. He made us with care. He made us because he cares about us. And so you know, the value or price of a piece of art is determined by the skill and reputation of the artist who produced it, right? And so you and I have immeasurable value because we've been created by the artist, capital A, whose skill and reputation are infinite and peerless. If we could earn salvation by our own good works, then we would not be a work of God, but a work of our own selves, and will be worth just as much. We're worth infinite value because God, who is infinite and valueless, invaluable, created us. And that's why he has to give salvation as a gift. There's no value that we can measure to it. God created us, you see, for a purpose, for good works, it says in verse 10. That was his plan for the beginning in the Garden of Eden, but sin temporarily derailed us from that plan. So by saving us, God has redeemed and restored us to serve his purpose once again. And so now we can be and do exactly what he created us for. Next slide. Do you remember that movie? I hope everyone's seen it because it's a wonderful movie. It's the movie called Toy Story. And in that movie, the pivotal moment comes when Woody, that's the one on the left, and the other toys, right, like Buzz Lightyear on the right, they see their owner's name written on the bottom of their feet. And they realize that they are at their very best when they're being played with as his toy. In other words, when they are serving the purpose for which they were created. So, if you were to look at the bottom of your feet, whose name would be written there? For them, it was Andy. How about you? If you're not sure what name would be on there, you can make sure by confessing your sin before God, turning from your sin, and giving your life to Christ right now, in your heart. And God will write the name of Christ on the bottom of your feet. So what can we be thankful for? Well, first, a clean break. Though we may continue to sin here and there, we're no longer marked or defined by our sin. A clean break. Though we've been unrelentingly headed to hell, we are now destined to heaven. A clean break. Though we may not have given God enough thanks for everything that he has done for us this last week's or last month's or this last year, this morning, however, we all have the opportunity to give thanks. A clean break. We can also give thankful for an unearned gift. Now that we understand better exactly what it is that we've been given in our salvation, we can be thankful to God, can't we? Thankful for his immeasurable grace in saving us at no cost to us, but at immense cost to himself. We can thank God for a divine purpose. We can be thankful that the name of our Lord and Master who saved us from our sin has been indelibly marked on the bottom of our feet, and we belong to him forever. Let me end with this quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson, 19th century American essayist and philosopher, and this is what he said. Cultivate the habit of being grateful for every good thing that comes to you, and to give thanks continuously. And because all things have contributed to your advancement, you should include all things in your gratitude. Will that be the way you live your life today? Can it be for us today? We have Thanksgiving coming up. Can we be grateful for this grateful gift of our great salvation? Because he's given it to us. All we need to do is believe by faith that it comes to us as grace, as a gift. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for just loving on us through your word. Thank you for reminding us of who we are by reminding us of how we used to be and how you've given us a clean break from what we were so that we can be what you have always meant us to be. And I pray that you'd be with each and every person listening, our church family, that your blessing and your love will be with them, and that their reasons to give thanks will multiply and multiply, grounded in their solid faith in you, the fact that Jesus Christ has been written on the bottom of their feet. And help us to live out of that identity so that we can do what we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.